Welcome to the Charis Christian Center podcast.
Things are going well. I have a kind of a unique message in store for you, and I'm calling it "Glory and Splendor." So if you're taking notes, you can write down "Glory and Splendor." I bet my dad knows what this is going to be about because I've said this scripture where this comes from as a joke to him. And it's from Proverbs 20, verse 29. It says, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head." So I tell my dad, "Hey, you're looking extra splendid today." But God's really put this message on my heart, just the value and the need, the essence of spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers in the body of Christ. And just how important that thing is. There's a great need, I think more than ever, for spiritual mothers, spiritual fathers. And as I kind of look back, you know, on my journey of faith, I know I wouldn't be where I'm at today without the special, you know, mentors that God placed in my life, really at critical points in my life. I'm thinking about, even when I was in high school, about ready to go into college, we had a really awesome, a couple that was youth ministers here, Paul and Corey Stewart. But Paul really became a mentor to me. He actually traveled with me to some of my college auditions. My mom wasn't able to come, or my dad, because those auditions took place on the weekends, and you know they're busy here helping with the church. No, my mom went with me to New York City for some of my auditions, but Paul went with me to Pittsburgh, and where I auditioned for Carnegie Mellon University, where I ended up going. And I remember I was so nervous at that audition. I would always eat a banana before I played because I thought it helped kind of coat my stomach, and something about potassium in there having like a nerve, you know, kind of anti-nervous effect on you. But I couldn't find a banana, so he went and hunted one down, and he brought it back to the room and said, "Well, I saw a produce truck driving down the street, and I chased after it." And I believed him. I thought he went through all this work to get this, but they actually had it at the restaurant there, and they just gave him a banana. And he went with me to Boston for my auditions there, and as a graduation present, he bought me him and me both a ticket to hear the Boston Symphony play at Symphony Hall in Boston, which is a really amazing place to be. And so he was a really great mentor to me, kind of during my upper high school years going into college. When I went to college in Pittsburgh, there were actually two older women there at the church who kind of became spiritual mothers, spiritual grandmothers to me. The pastor's mom, Diane, is her name. She actually she still is a very big minister herself. She, at the time, she was really high up in the GLOW women's ministry. She actually led, I think, close to 40 separate GLOW women's tours to Israel. So she was very busy herself in ministry. But I remember I met her the first day I went to that church, and it was kind of hard for me to find a church at that time in Pittsburgh, and I thought I'd check out this church that I found on the internet, and it took me like two buses to get there. The second bus that went out to the suburb in the South Hills only ran every 2 hours, but it worked out that I could get there, but I didn't know how I'd get back. I knew I could either leave church a little bit early and catch a bus, or I'd have to like wait around for an hour and a half, you know, for that second. So I met this woman, and I just said, you know, "I'm really excited to be here, but I said, don't, you know, if I have to leave early, don't worry, I just have to catch the bus." And she said, "Don't worry about it, I'll give you a ride." And she actually provided me a ride back. It was like a 30-minute drive by car. Almost every week she'd arrange a ride for me. That first Sunday, I didn't know no one in Pittsburgh, and I remember when I just walked in the church when I met her, I just started crying that someone was going to help me out with the ride. That meant so much to me. But she was a huge spiritual mother to me. Another woman at the church named Carol just really, really took care of me, came to all my concerts, came to, just invited me home to their homes for Thanksgiving, for these holidays when I was there in Pittsburgh. And eventually when I graduated, went to Houston for my master's and doctorate, there's an older gentleman there by the name of Art, who he's actually a supporter of Andrew Womack, and he saw me playing with Jamie at a GTS in Houston, and he saw me at Lakewood one Sunday. He recognized me from playing with Jamie, and And they said, hey, you know, I've been coming to church here for 30 years. And I didn't really know my way around. That church was so big. You know, there's 50,000 people there every week. And he just said, hey, I always get here early. And he always sat like in the third row, but he said, I'll always save you a seat. And he always saved me a seat right up close there at Lakewood for nearly 6 years. He'd always save me a seat. And if I didn't show up, he'd call me. Be like, why aren't you at church? You know, you need to be at church. And but I was pretty good about going to church, and I still am today, thankfully. But you know, these people, I really consider them to be spiritual mothers, spiritual fathers that God placed in my life. And I think sometimes when we think about ministry, we think about like how many people can we influence this way, which it's important to reach people this way, to have big events, to have big crusades, big revivals, you know, get lots of views, reach lots of people on TV. I call that horizontal ministry. I don't know if anyone else calls that. That's something that I kind of think about. And that's important. You know, horizontal ministry is very important. Like I said, it can be a big meeting. There's big numbers. The duration of that ministry usually takes place over a shorter period of time. When I think about, like, Peter on the day of Pentecost, you know, he got up and preached. You know, he just denied Jesus just, you know, 53 days before or something. And here he is, just full of the Holy Ghost, preaches. People are wondering what's going on. People are praying in tongues. I hear our language. You know, something's going on. He just gets up under the influence of the Holy Spirit, starts preaching, and 3,000 people are saved. How awesome is that? So that's really important. You know, it's really impactful horizontal ministry, but vertical ministry, where you can go really deep. You can spend a longer period of time with people. Some things that are ministered, that are shared from one person to another, can't be shared in a short period of time. Some things take years. Some things take even decades to catch an anointing from someone. There are certain types of anointings, and I'll define an anointing as power, as ability, as gifting, as calling. Certain anointings cannot be passed on in an instant. They must be developed. They must be fostered. They must be discipled. It takes an extended period of time. And I think about Andrew. You know, Andrew isn't mentioned a whole lot in the Bible. I talked about Peter. You know, he preaches, 3,000 people are saved. Andrew didn't have a huge horizontal ministry, I don't think. But he had a really important vertical ministry. Someone he could influence in a very deep, a very profound way. And that was his brother Peter. Right? And I love that John talks about Andrew and Peter and their relationship. In John 1, 41 and 42, it said that Andrew found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. I think vertical ministry, like if you know someone really well, you have a close friendship, maybe it's a son, a daughter, someone you have you can drag them to Jesus. Yeah, I know Jesus is looking for that lost sheep, and I know there are big ministers that have great evangelistic anointings on them, and they can reach people at big crusades, but some people might only be found if they're drugged to Jesus by someone who can reach them in that important one-on-one type relationship. So and I believe we're all called to vertical ministry. You know, everyone's horizontal ministry might look different. You might have an opportunity to speak for a large number of people or minister to a large number of people, but there are people in your life that only you can bring to Jesus. And some of the guys that have the greatest ministries this way might not be able to reach that person. And God is placing them in your life so you can bring them to Jesus. So you can be an Andrew to that Peter. So, and I believe spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers. I think to be a father, to be a mother, it's a deep one-on-one vertical ministry. There's lots of instructors. Instructors can reach people this way. You know, I believe it's in Hebrews. It says you have tens of thousands of instructors, but not many fathers. So I believe that there are people in your life that you can be a spiritual father to, a spiritual mother to, develop a relationship, develop a where you can invest into people over a long period of time. And Paul had a great ministry this way, but he really cared about his vertical ministry. He said, I've begotten you. You know, only someone who's a spiritual father, who's a spiritual, can beget someone, can see the potential in someone and create something, see that there's a gifting, an anointing in them, and bring it out. Amen? So I'm going to talk kind of about just the importance of glory and splendor. Amen? And I love this church because we have a lot of glory here, and we have a lot of splendor here, and both are important. And my first point... it's a really important point, and it's this, that some battles require every generation to fight. And when you look back at history, you know, there are certain battles, there are certain wars, there are certain things that happened that one generation fought. But there are some battles that face, that spiritual battles that require every generation to fight. And I really believe that we are entering the great end time harvest. I think great things are going to be happening, but I think there's going to be also some obstacles. And I believe that in this great end time harvest before Jesus comes again, he's coming again very soon. It's kind of an all hands on deck type of revival. And Malachi, the last verse of the Old Testament actually talks about this. What's going to be happening before that great and terrible day of the Lord? When Jesus is coming in, what's going to be happening? This is the last verse of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:6. It says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. I love that. For this day of the Lord, revival, great end time harvest, it's going to take every generation, all hands on deck, teamwork from the oldest to the youngest, women, men, children. It's going to take all of us to reach people, to get people into the house. Amen? And I believe he is coming again soon. And I was kind of thinking about just in scripture, where we see these special relationships, these special, you know, spiritual father, spiritual mother type relationships. And God really put it on my heart to share about Moses and Joshua. And I think the first time Joshua is mentioned in scripture, it was a battle that every generation had to fight. You know, Moses was able to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He was able to, you know, when they got up in front of the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army, the greatest army in the world, is closing in behind them. They're trapped there. For this certain battle, it was him and God. He told everyone there, you know, it didn't matter if they're old, young, man, woman. He just said, you guys just stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He held up his rod. The Red Sea parted. They walked through. They got through. He held up his rod again, and the sea flooded the entire Egyptian army, wiped them out in an instant. How cool is that? But the next battle that they faced just a few days, a few weeks later, as they were going through the desert, they faced the Amalekites. And this was a different type of battle. This wasn't a battle that just one man in his faith could fight. This was a battle that every generation needed to jump in on to win this battle. So let's look at this battle in Exodus 17. Exodus 17, we'll start here in verse 8. So this is, you know, this is very early on in the Israelites' journey towards the promised land. I think this is probably just a few days, a few weeks in. And it says here, Exodus 17, verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, this is the first time Joshua's name is mentioned in Scripture. So at the time, Moses was probably about 80 years old. I'm guessing, I just pictured Joshua as being maybe in his 30s, maybe 40. I don't know exactly, but they were different generations. Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. So he's telling Joshua, no, the last battle I could tell people stand still and see the salvation, but here I know that we need an army. Joshua, you assemble an army, you train them, you equip them, you get ready for battle, and that's your job. You're gonna recruit, train, and command this army. He said, I'm going to go stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So they went up to the top of the hill, Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Aaron and Hur, I believe, were from an older generation as well. Aaron being the brother of Moses. And every person mentioned in the story is essential to winning this battle. Does that make sense? And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So Moses, just by holding up his hand, he was essential, but the army was essential as well. Joshua and the young men who were fighting in that battle were essential. This took every generation, but Moses' hand became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Aaron and Hur had a very important ministry, just holding the hands of Moses. You know, I believe in this great end time harvest. Whatever God is calling you to do, everything is important. Everything is important. Every screw, bolt, nut. There's lots of nuts in the kingdom, but it's okay. We need all the nuts we can have. They're all important. They help some of those screws out sometimes. We're all important. And they were just holding his hand, just supporting his hands. And they kept his hands steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Moses wrote this himself. He could have said, it was by my great strength of my arms that I kept him up for, you know. But Moses gave credit to Joshua here. He gave credit to Aaron and Hur. He's a really awesome leader when he's writing this story. When Moses, you know, he's remembering what Aaron and Hur did. He's not neglecting that, hey, if they weren't there, we probably would have lost that battle. This took everyone on deck. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi, Yahweh Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I think that's kind of an important statement, that last statement there, that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God knew that Amalek wouldn't just, this would be something that they're going to face again. So this is a multi-generational enemy and a multi-generational battle that they would fight. And I did a little bit of study on the Amalekites. They fought Moses, they fought against Joshua, they fought against several judges, against Ehud, Barak and Deborah, Gideon, they fought against several kings and rulers, Saul, Samuel, David, and eventually Hezekiah. And the Bible says at the end of 1 Chronicles chapter 4 that Hezekiah utterly destroyed the Amalekites. There is not a single descendant of Amalek on the earth today. So God fulfilled his promise, but it took several generations to deal with that issue. And I believe that there are certain battles that require every generation to fight. I believe that in this great end time harvest that we're going into, it's going to take all hands on deck. We need the young, the old, the men, the women, the children. My mom just woke up in the middle of the night a few months ago and just heard really loudly in her spirit, battleground, battleground, battleground. You know, I believe that we are entering that great end time harvest, and it's all hands on deck. Every generation is important. Amen. And I just love that Moses builds an altar, calls its name. This is one of the redemptive names of God. And there's seven redemptive names of God. I'm actually teaching a class right now at Caris Bible College on the redemptive names of God. I taught it here as well. But this name is a very powerful name, a very special name. Jehovah Nissi. Nissi means my banner, my flag. You know, at the time when people would fight a battle and they needed to rally together, they would raise up certain flags. They didn't have walkie-talkies or ways. The flags is how they communicated. So the Lord is our flag. He is our rallying point. When we're facing a battle, we come together. We come together because Yahweh. Because the Lord, all caps, is our salvation. He's our redeemer. Whenever we face a battle, and we are victorious, but there are going to be challenges in life. And when there are challenges, we assemble together, we come together, and we know that Jesus, because Jesus is Lord, he is the Lord our banner, he is who we rally to, he is our Redeemer, and he is the Lord our victory. And some of you, I like that God tells them, hey, recount this in the hearing of Joshua. Some of you who are facing a battle, you know, Joshua is going to face a lot of battles throughout the course of his life. But something that God told Moses to do as a spiritual father, you know, beginning his relationship right here with Joshua is, hey, you need to recount this, to remind him of that victory. Remind him, hey, God is on our side. He is Jehovah Nissi. He is the Lord our banner, the Lord our victory. And if he's before us, who can be against us? Right? And this is kind of the start of their relationship. And later on in the story, we just see how that relationship unfolds. There's a very special connection. You know, Joshua probably served under Moses for 40 years. He was the number two guy to Moses for 40 years. That, like I said, there are some types of anointings that aren't caught instantly. You know, if Moses just said, hey, God told me you're it, I'm going to go retire early and, you know, just chill out. Joshua, you're it. Joshua probably would have gotten in trouble. It would take 40 years for Joshua to be trained to kind of catch some of that anointing from Moses. And, you know, Moses couldn't accomplish everything on his heart in his own lifetime. This is one thing that's important about thinking multi-generationally. You know, I think here in the West, in American culture, we're a very individualistic culture, which has some benefits, but it has some negatives as well. You know, because we're very, very individual-focused, sometimes we lose sight of the bigger picture. You know, I have a doctorate in music. I love studying music history, but I remember learning about some of these cathedrals where a lot of music was created. But like a lot of these cathedrals took over 200 years to build. And I thought when we were building this building and people were giving to help us get in here and we got in here debt-free, praise God. You know, it took us about a year to get in here. I don't know, from the time we closed on the property till how long did it take? 18 months. That felt like a lot of work, a long time to me. But there are projects, you know, that have taken, you know, 200 years. I couldn't imagine saying, like, hey, we're going to take up a special offering for a future building of Caris Christian Center, and you won't see it, your children won't see it, your great-grand, you know, 200 years from now, you know, your ancestors will be able to enjoy, you know, the beautiful refreshments that are served in the kitchen of our new church. So we need to have some dreams I think some God-given dreams. I think a lot of God-given dreams are actually too big for you to accomplish on your own. You're going to need some help. You're going to need some friends. You're going to need some counsel, some wisdom, some spiritual sons, some spiritual fathers. You're going to need some family. You know, and some of these dreams are going to be so big that it's not going to happen overnight. It might not even happen in one generation's time. It might take, you know, and Moses accomplished a tremendous amount. If you just think about who he was extremely accomplished. You know, he was a prince of Egypt. He was the most humble man on the face of the earth, as he wrote himself. I believe he was. That's quite an accomplishment to be the most humble man on the face of the earth and have the humility to write it as God tells you to write it. You know, he was well-educated. He was a great writer. There's the Psalms that he wrote in the book of Psalms. He was a great historian. He wrote, you know, centuries of Israelite history. He wrote down the entire history of mankind. He wrote down the history of how God brought the universe into existence. He probably is the greatest world survivor expert. You think about it. Like, I actually like watching survival expert shows. Fisher and I like to watch Man versus Wild. I'm this British special ops guy, Bear Grylls, that gets dropped off in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the jungle, in the middle of the Arctic tundra, and he figures out how to survive. So Moses, he didn't just have to survive for 40 years on his own in the desert. He had to keep a million plus whiny babies alive as well. You know, I don't think Bear Grylls could keep a million people alive in the desert. But Moses somehow did. A great, you know, survival expert. He was expertly established a very complex legal system to govern a new nation until a better covenant came along. Amen. I'm glad we're under a better covenant. But really, his biggest goal, the one thing he wanted, the one thing he dreamt about, the one thing that the Bible says that he looked to that reward in Hebrews 11, he looked to that reward was the promised land, was to step across the Jordan into the promised land, the land that his people hadn't been inhabitants of for 400 years. The greatest dream he has was to step foot himself into that land, but he wasn't able to do that himself. Thankfully, when they got right up there to the Jordan, he had spent that 40 years working with Joshua, right? Passing on the baton to him. And I want to show this to you in Deuteronomy 3. Deuteronomy is kind of, it's the last book of Moses, the fifth book of the Bible. But I kind of think of it as Moses' last sermon to the nation of Israel. And, a lot of the law is reiterated. Deuteronomy means to reiterate in Latin. A lot of things are reiterated from, like, Leviticus, the law mentioned in Leviticus. But it's more now a sermon for every person, not just the priests. This is his message to everyone. And he tells some, like, kind of personal, like great preachers do. They tell some personal stories every now and then. Moses, as he's sharing this last sermon to the nation of Israel, he tells something that I find just very, very personal, and it's just a beautiful story. So here, and he kind of starts his message off, Deuteronomy 3, verse 23. He kind of shares an intimate detail of his prayer life with God. So Deuteronomy 3, 23, and how he, more than anything, he wants to see this reward be manifested in his own lifetime. Like, and he saw some really cool things. He saw, the Nile turned into blood. He saw darkness that could be felt. He saw all the firstborn of Egypt wiped out, but every Israelite home that had the Passover lamb blood across the doorpost spared. He saw the Red Sea parted. He saw Pharaoh, his mean old stepdad, wiped out with his army trying to kill him. He saw some cool things, but one thing he wanted more than anything was to step foot in the promised land. So here, he's just sharing this very intimate story with the nation of Israel, with all of us. So Deuteronomy 3, verse 23 says, I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. I love that. He's about 120 years old. And he's saying, God, it's just begun. What a beautiful statement. I'm not done yet. You've just begun to show me your greatness, your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray. So I think maybe he's kind of like sucking up to God a little bit. Like, God, there's no one like, that's kind of what my child does with me when he's ready for a big ask, like, Dad, you're the greatest dad in the world. There's no dad like you on heaven or earth. Can you buy me this really fancy Lego set I saw on TV? So he says, God, I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account. Now he's kind of like blaming everyone there as he's preaching to them. This is, you're part of the problem, which he's right. So the Lord was angry with me. He wouldn't even listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. This sounds like a father-son kind of conversation. Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. And this is kind of interesting. God tells him to go up. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, and the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes. Look at that reward. Look at it, but you're not going to cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he will cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. And so my first point was there's some battles that are going to take every generation to fight. My next point here, I want to talk about the role, this relationship between spiritual mothers and fathers and spiritual sons and daughters. There are roles, there are responsibilities on both parts of that relationship. So I want to talk about the role of a spiritual father, a spiritual mother. And we see it right here in verse 28. He tells him to command Joshua, to encourage him, and to strengthen him. And these three things, I've shared on this before a few years ago, I think at a leadership conference we did. But I really see this as something that spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers need to instill in people that they are mentoring, in their spiritual children. They need to command, encourage, and strengthen. So what does command sound like? Command sounds like, I'm going to tell you what to do, right? I'm going to command you. And commanding is kind of telling people what's right, what's wrong, imparting knowledge. This is what you need to do, period. But you're not only you shouldn't only be commanding. If you're commanding only, that can come across as harsh. There are some leaders, there are some pastors, there are even some natural fathers, natural mothers who might be overly commanding and not encouraging enough, right? So when you give clear instruction, clear knowledge, do this, don't do that, this is the way, walk ye in it. You also need to encourage people, and the way you encourage people is by answering, you know, commanding answers the what question, what you need. Encouraging answers the why question. You know, why is this so? Right? It gives people understanding. When I'm teaching my children things, I want to tell them what to do, but I also want them to understand why. And usually when I'm telling them about why this is so, I do it in a very encouraging way. Right? I'll just give you an example. So on Sunday morning, one of the children's workers decided to bless the children by special presents for the what do they call it? The little gift shop where the kids shop with their little Monopoly money, Karis cash money. And you know, usually it's like been the same gifts in there, you know, same candies, same pencils for a while, but there were new things in there. So Fisher kind of forgot about it because it's the same stuff. He has, like, you know, a lot of Karis cash loot at home, but he doesn't bring it because usually he's just ready to go. You know, I've been there, done that, seen that, but there was something new. You know, there were two Slinkies. And, you know, one, there were only two of them, and one kid had just enough. He brought all his cash he had saved up. He brought, you know, the $30 Karis cash he needed to get that Slinky, so Fisher saw that kid get a Slinky, and he thought, "Well, I'm pretty special, you know. I'm a son. I'm a, you know, I know who my spiritual father. I knew, you know, I want to get me one of these Slinkies." But he only had $10, 10 carats cash. So I was with him, and I was, you know, I had Ada and him, and we're trying to get out. Ada was cranky because she'd been, you know, in the nursery for both services that morning, and I was trying to get rolling, and the person working behind the desk knew, like, this is kind of a sticky situation. I'm trying to get moving. And Fisher said, "I really want the Slinky, that last Slinky." And he only had $10. And she was just very merciful and said, "All right, you can have it. Just tell me your memory verse and I'll give you a miracle, you know, manna from heaven." And suddenly he had enough cash to buy the Slinky. And as we got back, I had a little conversation with Fisher. Because just the day before, we went shopping, and he wanted everything at the store. Sometimes kids get that way. They get the gimmies. Gimme. Just give me everything. And he had a little of the gimme still in him. And I just said, "Fisher, here's the command. We have to be fair. You know, it's $30 to buy that, so you need $30 to do that. You didn't have $30, and, you know, you didn't bring your Bible. You could have gotten bonus money. It was nice of that teacher to give you that money, but you kind of butchered that memory verse. And I think the reason why you really wanted that Slinky so bad was because of something called jealousy. And And I could have been just very commanding, so don't be jealous, don't, you know, and, but I didn't. And I said, Fisher, I've been jealous of others at other times. And I talked about an instance where I was jealous about something much bigger than a slinky. I talked about, you know, my younger brother got married before me and had two kids before me, and I thought, why did he get that slinky, and I haven't gotten that slinky yet? But God told me not to be jealous and to be happy for that, to be happy for my brother. And you know what? God worked it out. And now I have you, and you're actually the oldest grandchild in the family. God worked it out, and just trust God. Be happy for other people and know that God's going to work it out. And that was kind of the why. We just need to trust God and be happy for others and be fair. And the reason is because God cares about you, and he's going to work it out. That's the why. Right, and then we get home, and then I didn't want to just leave him there with the command and with the encouragement. I also wanted to strengthen him. So I could have said, we're going to take this slinky back. But no, I said, well, here's the options, Fisher. You know, you can go see if you have more Karis cash. And he did. He had like $200 of Karis cash. And you can pay the kids' ministry back. Or you can use some of your own cash, real cash, and buy some more slinkies. So he said, well, let's buy some more slinkies. I want some other kids to have slinkies. So we bought 3 slinkies. I said, Fisher, you know, if the thief be found, he shall restore 7-fold. He did at least 3-fold. So there's now, you know, 3 slinkies back there. So if your kids are sad they missed out on a slinky, there are 3 slinkies. But I think it's 30 Karis cash. So tell them to bring their Bibles for the bonus and memorize their verses. And so I strengthened him. I equipped him to kind of deal with the situation. And strengthening kind of answers, you know, I said commanding answers the what question. Encouragement answers the why question. Strengthening answers the how question. So I think commanding is knowledge. Encouragement is understanding. And strengthening is wisdom. How do we apply our knowledge and our understanding? How do we tackle this? And I know that Moses did all 3 things for Joshua. I also think about David and Solomon, kind of a similar type story. David, again, great accomplishments, you know, a king, great fighter, great songwriter, you know, won the Grammy Gospel Award. But the one thing he wanted to do more than anything was to build the temple. Build a permanent place for the presence of God. And God told him, you're not it. But I'll let your son, I'll let your natural son, your spiritual son, your kingly son do this. And David, he did all these things. He commanded Solomon. He said, Solomon, you are going to build this temple, period. But he also encouraged him. He said, this is a big task to build the temple, but I believe that God has called you to do it. God is anointed. You're a very special person. God is going to help you. He's going to be on your side. He, when in his, you know, ministry to Solomon, he really encourages him. And he also strengthens him in a very practical way. You know, before David dies, he takes up a multi-billion-dollar offering and says, here's the money, here's the supplies, here's the timber, here's the gold. I've done everything I can, right? And Solomon becomes one of the greatest kings on the face of the earth, one of the richest people to ever live. And it wasn't by him, but it's because someone ahead of him instilled so much. Someone commanded him, strengthened him, encouraged him. Amen. So that's kind of the role of a spiritual father, a spiritual mother. And again, this type of vertical ministry, it doesn't just happen in an instant. Right, it's gonna take time, weeks, months, years, often decades, for these things to be passed on to the next generation. Now I want to kind of talk about the role of spiritual sons and daughters. There is a role for spiritual sons and daughters. One of the first things I want to mention, actually, my dad was sharing from Hebrews on Sunday. Hebrews chapter 12, there's a couple of verses that really stood out to me. And God was speaking to me from these verses Sunday morning as my dad was preaching through Hebrews. They're found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 through 9. You can turn there if you'd like. Hebrews 12, verse 7 through 9. So I just have a couple points on the role of spiritual sons and daughters, but the first point is to be teachable. My dad kind of talked a little bit about this, but the importance of being teachable, being open to correction, being open to instruction. No man is an island. You shouldn't isolate yourself from godly counsel, from spiritual fathers and mothers. So Hebrews 12, verse 7 through 9 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And I kind of spoke about that word chasten and what it means scripturally. God chastens or corrects people with his word, right? He doesn't do it by putting sickness on people, by putting, you know, the curse upon people. He put the curse upon Jesus so we could be blessed, right? But God is a father, so he's not just going to let you go astray, right? A righteous man falls down. You are all righteous. If you have Jesus on the inside of you, you are made righteous through Jesus, but it's still possible to fall down from time to time. But the Bible says if a righteous man falls down, he gets up, right? God's going to be the one that helps you get up. And he's not just going to leave you down in the mud. He's going to help you get up. He's going to clean you up, and you're going to keep going on that great, beautiful destiny he has for you. So what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. So he's saying if you don't have a father, if you're not open to Father God or to fathers and mothers that God has placed in your life, you have isolated yourself, and you're it's not a good place to be in. You're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, right? Human fathers, like me and my son Fisher, I you know, very, very simple, kind of innocent story, but human fathers need to bring correction. And I like this. It says, we have paid them respect. I'm going to talk about that here in a minute. Paying someone respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? I believe, you know, if you're in subjection to Father God, you're also going to be in subjection to spiritual fathers and mothers that he places in your life. I believe that Joshua was actually in subjection to Moses. And when he had the opportunity to pay him respect, he did so. I like that term, to pay them respect. So I said spiritual sons and daughters, you need to be teachable. You also need to pay these people respect. And this is what you owe them. I like that word pay. If you're going to pay someone, it's because you owe them. Respect is something that you owe to people, right? And I kind of think about Joshua and Moses' relationship. You know, I'm thinking about when Moses sends the 12 spies out to go spy out the land in Numbers 13 and 14. You know, 12 representatives, one from each tribe, go out to spy out the land. Joshua goes along with them. They spy out the land. They see it's a good land, but 11 have a very bad report. There's giants. We're toast. Don't even think. We need to go back to Egypt right now. Just forget about it. That dude could just punch a hole right through your face. It's better just go back to Egypt. Caleb spoke up, said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. And then after he says that, just the entire congregation starts having a meltdown. Talk about disrespect to their spiritual father, Moses. They have a giant, you know, whiny baby meltdown. We can read about it. Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. To me, that's just very disrespectful. No respect, R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Aretha's probably singing that to Moses in heaven right now, and he's like, that's right, I should have gotten more of that. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Or only if we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord, again, they're being disrespectful to Moses, but also to Lord God. The Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, I love this, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel. So they could have just kind of, this is a bad scenario here. There's a giant mob here, a giant riot. Let's just go into the back closet for a while, wait it out. But no, respect is a spoken thing. Respect is paid through words and through actions. They spoke up. They said, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. They are being respectful by their words, by their actions. They're being respectful to Moses as their leader, but they're also being respectful to Lord God Almighty. Right, and sometimes people want to chop off their spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers, because there might be something wrong with that deeper relationship. They say, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. I love that. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And because they took a stand for Moses, a stand for God, said all the congregation wanted to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. So respect. I just see that Joshua had an attitude of respect. He really valued his relationship with Moses. He stood up for Moses. He stood up for God. And respect is something that is actually owed. You know, when I was in school, working on my degrees in music, I tried to be very respectful. Just have an attitude of respect towards all my professors, because they were in a mentor role to me. So the role of spiritual sons and daughters, we need to be teachable, be respectful, pay respect, but also honor them. This is my last little statement here for you. What is honor? Honor is actually going beyond respect. Respect is what you owe. We need to be respectful all the time, especially be respectful to people who are placed in mentor roles, period. Be respectful, be with your attitude, with your words, with your actions. But really great spiritual sons and daughters understand this, that we're not just to be teachable, to pay respect, but to honor. Honor our fathers and mothers. Honor, and honor goes beyond what you feel that you're owed. Honor involves substance, right? To honor someone, it involves substance. You know, you can honor someone with a gift, with your talents, with your service, with your time, with something financial. And when I was in school, and I there were a couple professors who helped me a lot, who really mentored me a lot. The orchestra professor, my flute professor, they really mentored me a lot. So I didn't want to just respect them, I wanted to honor them. So I would just ask them, what can I do to help you out? I would house sit for them, I would dog sit for them, whatever I could do to just help make their life easier. That's not something that I owed to them, but I wanted to honor them that way, right? I went beyond just being respectful. I wanted to honor them. You know, Monday, I was talking to my parents on the phone. They were about ready to go out to eat. Heather and I were talking to my parents. They're going to go eat at Panera. So my mom likes Panera because she can eat healthy there, get a soup and salad. But my dad hates Panera. It's like $12 for a cold sandwich, you know? And this is a skimpy, cold sandwich, you know, like, but my mom had somehow swindled him into taking her to Panera, and we kind of heard the, you know, we just need to go back to Egypt, you know, there's something, why go to Panera? And Heather just said, hey, you know, I actually just made some chicken noodle soup, and I'm going to make some enchiladas. And this was a party went off in my dad's mind, and she said, hey, would you want to come over here and eat some enchiladas? And my dad, Tex-Mex is my dad's love language. And, Heather's really great cooking with the Southern stuff, but some of the ladies here who are a little closer to Texas have kind of taught her the secret sauce of enchiladas. And she's practiced a few times, but she's like, I think I got this Tex-Mex stuff figured out. See some of these ladies here, we bought some of your special sauces. And my dad came over, and like he was honored. He said, "This, you know, Aaron, God gave you the best woman on the face of the earth." And Heather didn't have to invite my parents over. You know, because she honored my dad in that moment, and Just kind of think like people who have invested a lot in you, you know, keep being teachable, keep valuing that relationship, keep being respectful, but go beyond every now and then. You know, honor, I feel like, goes beyond. And my conclusion is fairly simple. I want to, you know, go back to this glory and splendor idea. The state of the kingdom, it's strong, it's splendid, amen. The state of our church, it's very strong, it's splendid. I love that this is a multi-generational church. I love to see what God's doing all across the generations of our church. I love that we have people on staff from several different generations. You know, I believe that right now, this church, we are like those who dream. And I believe that our dream is to transform every generation and generations to come until Jesus comes again with the power of the gospel. Amen? Glory and splendor. So I'm going to take up a quick offering right now.
Thank you for listening to the Charis Christian Center podcast. If you would like to receive prayer, product, or more information about the ministry, go to www.charischristiancenter.com or call us at 719-418-4000.